You have your Bibles this morning. Let me draw your attention to the gospel that Mark authored. Mark chapter 1, and I want to begin reading at verse 21. I want to talk this morning about the authority of Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Jesus has just come out of the wilderness temptation time and has started to put together the little band of followers that he would pour himself into for the next 3 years to prepare them to be the instruments that would initiate the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Jesus was immediately obedient to the leadership of the Spirit. Verse 12 gives us that information. And the fishermen, the four fishermen that he had called when he came out of the wilderness, the Bible said they were immediately willing to leave their nets and follow him. It seems to me that there is a direct correlation here between a person's obedience to the call of the Lord and the manner in which that person is enabled and used in the King's service. The one thing that we have the biggest struggle with, and yet the one thing that Jesus gave us the greatest example of, is this business of obedience. We have problems with that. We believe that he is Lord, but we have difficulty sometimes following his directive. But the thing that I guess struck me so graphically here was that there was an immediate, willing obedience, whether it was by Jesus being led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and nights, or whether it was the call that he issued to the fishermen when they left their nets and followed him. It was an immediate, obedient response. And I sort of think that the Lord, by his own example, is giving to us a secret for success in spiritual life and for victory in spiritual conflict. Jesus comes now in this 21st verse to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and there to the somewhat resort area, I suppose we would describe it, the city of Capernaum, a city that was affluent, a city that was prosperous because of its location, because of its climate, because of a lot of factors that were involved there, a place well known in that era, and the place where Jesus would ultimately set up the headquartering of his earthly ministry. Obviously, at this point, there were very, very few people who really understood the impact that the life and ministry of Jesus would have either in that immediate area or literally around the world. And so when he comes to the synagogue, he is already recognized and identified as a teacher, and there would be no reason for him to be treated any differently than another teacher who would come to the synagogue and be invited to offer instruction and teaching. And so the Bible tells us that on that Sabbath, Jesus and his recently called followers went to the synagogue. And that was to become a pattern in his life and in his ministry, because a synagogue was a place in the community where worship and instruction took place. It was a carryover from the time of Egyptian captivity, when Israel had no temple. There's only one temple, but many synagogues. And tradition says that they were told where there were at least 10 Jewish families that a synagogue could be established. And the basic reason for the synagogue was that there the principles and precepts of the law could be discussed and taught and disseminated, and a place where worship could occur to the Lord who had redeemed them. and given them that opportunity. No sacrifices were ever offered in the synagogue. It was not a place of sacrifice. The only place of sacrifice was the temple. But the synagogue was a place of instruction, of education, of learning, and worship. And so it was that Jesus has come now to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, the first thing he does is go to the synagogue to worship. Now, when you see that, you see a commitment, I think, on the part of Jesus. And again, by illustration and by example, I think he gives to us some established consistency that is absolute in his life and needs to be in our life. It was the Sabbath day. And he took his newly called followers, and they went to the synagogue. They went to the place of corporate worship in that community. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that was his commitment. And he carried through with that, partly because it was an accepted forum in which he could share and teach. And otherwise, it was a place where he could worship on that particular day. He found it important to be together with other believers in a place of corporate worship. Now, it seems to me that Jesus was perfectly comfortable at feasts and meals and parties and fishing trips. You can read about him. In fact, it's no wonder to me, when you read the life of Jesus, it is no wonder that sinners like to be around him. And contrary to what some folks think, sinners like to be around Jesus. Well, why not? The first miracle he ever performed was at a party. And they called him a wine bibber and a glutton, which indicates he kind of enjoyed partying. You know, anybody likes to be around a guy who likes to go to parties and eat. And, I mean, you know, just an atmosphere. He was comfortable in that atmosphere, but I would suggest to you that on the Sabbath that he felt it absolutely essential and tremendously important to be a part of corporate worship. It was not because it was a mandate or some divine order that was given. It was not some requirement that he had to meet. It was obviously because he felt it was beneficial. It was sometimes even urgent to attend the place of worship in that community. It seems to me that if this was beneficial for the Lord Jesus, that perhaps we might ought to look at our attitude toward corporate worship. I've had folks tell me, Pastor, I can worship the Lord just as good at home as I can at church. Billy Sunday responded to that one day and said, you could, but likely you won't. There is something about the dynamic of coming together with those of like precious faith. There is strength that is infused when we come together. There is encouragement that comes when we come together. There is celebration that takes place when we come together. You know what I've noticed? People don't get nearly as excited at a ball game when there's only a few folks as they do when there's lots of folks. There is something about the atmosphere that just simply lends itself to celebration and cooperation. And that's what Jesus found to be important. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day of the coming of the Lord is what he's talking about. He said, we need to get together. We need to come in that corporate sense of worship. And it would seem to me, when you look at the whole context here, it would seem likely that Jesus was tired. He had just spent 40 days in the wilderness. He had just come through the land where he was calling disciples, perhaps physically weak from fasting, and surely needed to spend some quality time with his recently called followers. And yet, it seems to me that his pattern of commitment was to be in the synagogue at the regular time of worship. Can I tell you that many times we learn more by observation than we do by information? Many times what we learn is better caught than it is taught. And I think the authority that Jesus demonstrated has to be connected with his life of consistency and commitment. The problem that most of us have is this business of commitment. We just don't want to commit ourselves. We want all the blessings of the Lord, but we don't want to be committed to that, you know. And God sort of gets placed on a priority level of about number two, maybe three, and occasionally we'll slip him up to number one. But if something else happens to come up that seems to be more pressing and more important and more significant and more necessary for our lives, then it's not a problem. We've got a sliding scale of priorities. Can I tell you, a sliding scale is nothing but a scale and has no standard to it. The standard says, here's number one, this is what, and God Jesus gave us a marvelous example. He said, when it comes time for Sabbath worship, you'll find me in the synagogue or in the temple, depending on where I am. I wonder how many times that could be said about our lives. How important is it to us to get together with the family of God? There was a commitment that Jesus demonstrated, I think, over and over again, and certainly early on in his ministry. But listen now to the compelling words, the compelling teaching impact of Christ. He now is given the opportunity, says he comes to the synagogue and taught. In fact, his teaching is not unusual because he's already identified as a rabbi. One of the things they did in the synagogue was give various rabbis opportunity to teach and to share their perspectives and their ideas and their concepts and their understanding of Scripture and the law. And so it was not unusual for a visiting rabbi to be given that opportunity. And so it is that Jesus is now teaching, and in fact, his teaching is so compelling that the people, the Bible says, were astonished at his teaching. That there was something about the teaching that was so direct and so life-related and so confident and so clear that it literally grabbed them and compelled them. It impacted them like few, if any, the people had ever heard before. And to understand that, you have to understand the role of the scribe. The scribe was the resident scholar in the synagogue. He was the guy who had the responsibility of searching the law, understanding its principles, and then bringing and transmitting and teaching the law and all of its developments to the people who were a part of that synagogue. He was the expert. He was the guy who had the answers. In fact, he was such an expert that history tells us that it was his duty in that synagogue to give judgment in individual cases where the law had to be interpreted and had to be used. And so there was a very significant aspect. But something about those scribes that we need to understand is that they were probably the most tenuous and the most ideas and concepts, and that then became his method of teaching. It was never something that was personally effective in his life, never something that he had learned as a matter of his own relationship. It was just a matter of him finding all of the experts he could find, giving all the opinions he could find, and now Jesus comes in, and he stands up with independence, he stands up with finality, and he says he doesn't need any other authority on which to base his teachings. He says, this is the way of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, here's the way to walk. Live this way. Walk this way. Be this kind of a person. And it's like a breath of fresh air. All of a sudden, people are finding reality, something they can get a hold of, something that makes sense, something that gets down to where they live. In fact, his words had to be compelling because, in fact, he was the Word made flesh who had dwelt among us. And so there was power, there was authority in his words. In fact, in verse 22, the word that is translated authority, and the same word is used in verse 27 is from the Greek term exousia, which simply indicates innate authority that is given because of position. In fact, one writer translated and said that it has to do with the power of influence and the power of privilege. It is the power of rule of government, or the power of the person who gives command that must be submitted to by others. It's the same thing that is used to describe the word or the influence or the authority of the king. And in those days, the word of the king was law. Whatever he said, that's the way it was. And that's the kind of authority that these people were talking about. They're saying there's something about what this man says. It sounds so charged. It sounds so powerful. It sounds so direct. It gives us such leadership and such direction in our life. It's like the king is talking. It's like the ruler is giving us direction and is giving us leadership. There is authority and power in his words. Can I tell you that authority is different than raw power? Raw power, which we would use, and it is used in the Greek sense, in the word dunamis, is that capability of overpowering. That's not the word here. The word here is authority. Now, the best way I can explain authority to you is if you were stopped by an officer of the law who's in uniform and has his badge on, and he walks up to you and points out the fact that your automobile or your vehicle did not stop at the octagonal sign that's red with four letters on it, and he explains to you the problem that you have with that, and then he gives you a little reminder, a little written memo that will help you to remember that occasion. And he suggests that you take that memo on a certain date to a magistrate. And when you take it to the judge will reinforce the capability of memory by giving you a fine so that it helps you remember the next time you see that. Now, the police officer may be smaller than you are. He may be weaker than you are physically. The judge may not have near as much physical strength as you have. But it's amazing how well we do what they say to do because they have the authority. I talked to the judge the other day. He said, talking about a guy that had violated the law, and he said he gave him a certain amount of public service to do. He said, I'm not going to do it. The judge said, what did you say? He said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not doing public service. I don't have to do that. It's beneath me, and I'm not going to do it. And the judge said, well, you need to think about that. You need to consider that. And so he turned to the bailiff and said, take him to jail and bring him back next week. And he did. Well, something got messed up in the paperwork over at the jail, and he was supposed to have been brought back in 1 week. It was 2 weeks before he got back. The judge said, you have never seen a more willing person. He came into the courtroom saying, Your Honor, whatever you say, anything you want me, I will do whatever you say to do, however much you want. Just tell me what you want me to do. See, he found out what authority was. He didn't like what the judge said. He said he wasn't going to do what the judge said. But when the judge said, think about it in jail, he found out what authority is all about. That's what happened on that day. Something reached out and got hold of those people. And they said, there's something powerful. There's something official. There's something with influence here. There's something that's being said by somebody that's got some influence and authority behind what they say. Now, the people were astonished at his authority. But can I tell you, the presence of evil was agitated and aggravated by that same authority. Verse 23 says, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, you know, it's interesting when you read the composition of that verse. The indication is very strong here that this was not the first time this man had been in this synagogue. As a matter of fact, the implication is very strong that he was a regular attender and a regular participant in the activities of that synagogue. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. So he had been there with that unclean spirit undetected and unnoticed for some period of time. He had been a participant in the activities of that synagogue. But when the authority power of Jesus began to speak, now Jesus didn't point him out. Jesus didn't put him on the spot. It's just a matter of light and darkness will not stay in the same place. In fact, it doesn't take much light to get rid of darkness. And when Jesus starts talking, there's power, there's authority. This unclean spirit, now the word unclean here in a ceremonial sense would have been translated uncleansed, which would have indicated that the sacrifice or the priest or whatever you're talking about had not gone through the ceremonial cleansing process, and the word would have been used unclean. It would have been, in the moral sense, it would mean that they were unclean in thought and lifestyle. And so when these men is identified here, the sense is that he's a man who has not been consecrated to the Lord. He's a man who lives evilly in his thought life and in his lifestyle. And when he recognized who this was and what he could do, he immediately attempted to distract the whole scenario. He cried out. trying to distract people from the impact of what Jesus was saying. And then he tried to distort the purpose for Jesus being here. He said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you?" And I've always thought it might have been rather amusing for Jesus to say, "It has nothing at all to do with you. It has everything to do with these people. It's not a matter of what I'm here to do. I've already done what I'm going to do with you." Go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and you'll read about that when he was cast down and reserved in chains to the day of judgment, according to the writings of Peter. It would have been very interesting for Jesus to say, "What do you mean? I've already done what I'm going to do with you. It's a done deal. What are you fussing about?" But you see, the issue here is the enemy wants to distort what Jesus is all about. If he cannot distract us, he will try to distort the truth and the reality, or try to detour from the real purpose. Did you come to destroy us? I got a feeling that Jesus must have chuckled just a little when he said that, because it was already a done deal. The enemy is trying to indicate that he has not already encountered the power of God that brings ultimate destruction. And he says, if you come to destroy us, and then listen to what he says. He makes one of the greatest professions of faith that I've ever heard anyone make. He said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What he was simply saying is, everybody else in this room may not understand, but I know who you are. I know you. It's the same concept that the sons of Sceva, when the people tried to cast out the devils out of the sons of Sceva, and they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him." And the evil spirit spoke back and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, and I don't believe I've ever met you before. Who in the world are you?" That's what he was saying. He said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Can I tell you that man may have survived and even existed in pleasure in the activities of that synagogue, but when the presence of the Savior came in, something different was going on. He could survive in the synagogue, but that evil spirit could not survive in the presence of the Holy One of God. Oh, hallelujah. I'm here to tell you, that's why you hear John say, "Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world." The greater one has walked in, and all of a sudden that unclean spirit is uncomfortable and out of place and trying to distract and distort and detour. And he says, "I know who you are." In fact, James says it like this, chapter 2 and verse 19. James says, "You say you have faith, you say you believe, and you say well. Even the devil believes and trembles." Can I tell you, the devil's got more faith than some Christians. His faith does more for him than most Christians. His faith at least makes him tremble. His belief at least shakes him just a little bit. Most Christians are not shaken by anything. As a matter of fact, most of our theme songs could well be wrapped up in that little phrase, "I shall not be moved." But when that evil spirit recognized who he was dealing with, he started shaking and shuddering, because he knew that there was more than just verbal authority. There was eternal authority. I read through that this week, and I thought, you know, we certainly understand the implications of devil possession and all that's involved in this particular scenario, but I thought, is it possible? Is it possible that in our day the same kind of condition could exist in the church world, in our denomination, in our congregation? Could there be unclean spirits that are comfortable in our services, that participate in our activities, unclean spirits of cold worship and carnal designs and critical attitudes and calloused compassion and compromised standards and conformity to societal norms? Is it possible
that those kinds of things could be comfortable. I can tell you one thing, they may be comfortable in our congregation, but they'll never be comfortable when the Holy One of God steps in and takes over. Amen. And when that happens, they'll scream like a panther ready to pounce. Amen. The devil will never be silent. Unclean spirits will never be silent when the Holy One really takes over. When the Word of God begins to cut like a scalpel or stab like a sword, there's a crying out that comes from those unclean spirits. Now look at not only the confrontation here, but Jesus didn't get in a dialogue with the devil. Did you notice that? He didn't say, well, let's discuss that. He didn't say, you brought up a significant, interesting point. Maybe we could consider that for a while. No. Jesus, the Bible said, he rebuked him. He did not speak without offense. He did not speak in an effort to appease. He rebuked him. Problem we've got in the church today is that we want everybody to feel good. We don't want a confrontation with the devil. And if the devil happens to show up, we try to finesse him. You know, we try to schmooze him. I got to tell you, once in a while, somebody needs to stand flat-footed, look the devil square in the face and say, wait a minute, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We got too many politically correct folks around here. They don't offend anybody. Can I tell you something? Even in the realm of politics, that you have no guaranteed right under the Constitution of the United States not to be offended. You don't have that right. It's not in the Bill of Rights. You know, I hear these folks say, well, we don't want to offend anyone. Except born-again, God-fearing Christians. And you can offend them all you want to. And get the blessings of the legislature to do it. You can't have it both ways, folks. Amen. Now, can I tell you something? Just a little side note, since we got a vote election coming up here in a week or two, and every one of you that are registered need to get out and vote. And if you don't, you need to pray through and ask God to forgive you. In fact, you need to pre-repent, pray through and ask God to forgive you, and then go vote. But I got to tell you something. I refuse to be intimidated by some of these peanut brains that can't even read the Constitution. Amen. Separation of church and state. It's amazing to me. They'll take that phrase that came from Thomas Jefferson. But there's several other things that Thomas Jefferson did and said that they'll fight you tooth and toenail against. Isn't that amazing? Well, I better get off of that. Some of you will backslide. But what's happened is we've sort of adopted that as our modus operandi in dealing with the devil. You can't deal with him that way. Jesus rebuked him and said to him, be quiet. Come out of him. In fact, the Greek that's there translated be quiet literally is translated be muzzled. You know what you use a muzzle for, don't you? A yapping dog. You wouldn't vote for Jesus as your pastor either, because that's the way he preached. Paul would never make it today in most churches. You know, you read in Philippians, he says, beware of dogs. Jesus said, be muzzled and come out of him. I got to tell you, when Jesus said that, they found out then what kind of authority he really had. They'd been moved by the authority of his words, but all of a sudden, the battle lines had been drawn, the command has been issued, and the unclean spirit has no option but to respond. He did not respond quietly. He did not respond with dignity, but in fact, he responded with ugliness because the spirit had been in control of this man, but now everything in that room was under the control of the master. The spirit had controlled the man. The Spirit had confused the issue. The Spirit had convulsed that person. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible said he came out of him. Hallelujah. He may have one time have been in control, but he had to come out. He may have one time been the cause of confusion, but he had to come out. He may have caused that man's body to go into convulsions, but he had to come out. It didn't matter what he did on the way out. He had to come out. Hallelujah. That's the kind of authority that our Lord has. And there's freedom in what he says to us. What freedom there is in the controlling words of Christ. What liberty there is from the controlling words of the enemy. What life comes from the controlling words of Christ. Far, far too many times we let other words control us. Words like guilt and condemnation and offense and failure and worthless. Words that the enemy designs to distract and ultimately defeat us. But the Lord has words of liberty and victory and conquering power over every crisis and every difficulty and every struggle in our lives. Hallelujah. No wonder the psalmist David said in Psalm 119 verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin. There's power in his words. There is conquering power in his words. The captivity, the cry, the contradiction, the convulsion, the confusion in that man were all subject to the conqueror. And all had to respond to the commands of the conqueror. What a dramatic and powerful deliverance. These people who had been astonished at his teachings were now amazed at his power. His word, his witness, his work created wonder in that crowd that day. They said in verse 27, what kind of new doctrine is this? What kind of, with authority, he commands evil spirits, unclean spirits, and they obey him. They were overwhelmed with that sense of authority and power. And can I tell you something? He has not changed today. Now, the enemy's tried to sell us a bill of goods. He's tried to make us think that the Lord of glory cannot conquer what you're facing. He's tried to convince us that his controlling power is the dominant force, and you just have to learn to live with it. But I'm here to tell you there is a conquering Savior who has the authority. In fact, Jesus himself said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. That just simply means when the constable from Calvary stands up and says to the evil one, get out. He doesn't have a choice. He may go screaming and kicking and convulsing, but he's got to leave. You ever notice that? In the New Testament, whenever Jesus ran face to face with the devil, there was never a discussion. There was never an argument. In Mark chapter 4, When a man full of enough, or Mark chapter 5, a man full enough of the devil that he killed 2,000 pigs, we know there was that much demon power in him because it happened. But when Jesus stepped on the shore of Gadara, the Bible said this man came screaming. But when he saw him, he fell down and worshiped him. Every once in a while, when the devil starts chewing on things and causing stress, I go to that chapter. And in case he happens to be anywhere around, I read that out loud. And I say right out loud, Mr. Devil, you had enough strength to control that man for most of his life. You had enough power to kill 2,000 pigs. But you did not have what it took to keep that man from falling down and worshiping Jesus. Glory to God. Amen. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what the devil, he's giving me fits. Wait a minute. Quit giving him credit. He doesn't deserve it. If anybody deserves condemnation, he does. If anybody deserves ulcers, he does. If anybody deserves a nervous breakdown, he does. Why don't you give it to him? Amen. Somebody said, but that's hypocritical. No, I don't think so. Not when you understand Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if I believe what I said, that Christ in me is the hope of glory, then the same Christ who stood in the synagogue that day and said to that man, that spirit, be muzzled and come out of him, he dwells in me. Now, if that's not true, there's nothing else in that book that's true. And if that book is true, then that fact is true. So it's not my battle. The battle is the Lord's. I've lost a few. He's never lost any. He's the same today. And I think sometimes we need to just stand up and say, wait a minute, devil. You don't have control of this situation. The conqueror of glory is in control of this thing. And I refuse to be defeated by an inferior force. Amen. He is the same. If the enemy can get us to believe that there is a difference today, failure to believe that Jesus is the same will result in the enemy manipulating and controlling our life. But I'm here to tell you, when the Master, the captain of our salvation, when the Savior speaks, his word is forever settled in the heaven. Hallelujah. Glory to God forever. Somebody's getting it. I don't know who it is, but somebody's getting it today. The Lord of glory wants to bring freedom. He wants to bring deliverance. He wants to bring victory. He wants to bring triumph. He wants to sever the controlling power of the enemy. It's his authority. It's his grace. It's his goodness. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. Hallelujah. Glory to God forever. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hallelujah. So stand up, child of God. Square your shoulders and let the commander issue the orders, and you walk out in liberty and freedom and fullness by his grace. Hallelujah. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word that is stronger than the traumas and trials and tragedies of our life. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, for the authority that you have over the powers of the enemy, the forces of the evil one that would assail us. Now, Lord, I don't know the needs of people who are here today. I don't know those who are held under the oppression of the enemy. I don't know those who are held under the obsession of his power. But I know the one who is here, who is able to break those chains and speak liberty through the authority of Almighty God. I pray right now in Jesus' name, if there's one person here, Lord, first of all, if there's a person here who's not accepted you as Savior, give them the strength to accept your grace today, to find the reality of forgiveness and the beauty of freedom from sin. And Lord, if there's one person in this building struggling with the bondage and captivity that the enemy has inflicted in their spirit, I pray in Jesus' name that you will cause the Holy One of God to speak life and liberty into their very being in this place today. In Jesus' name. And while heads are bowed, the saints of God are praying. I just want to say to you, friend, if you're here today, you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior. You are walking in the bondage and control of the spirit of Antichrist. And there's only one way out of that. That's to accept what Christ did at Calvary. He paid the price for your freedom. He offers the gift, and all you have to do is accept it. It's that simple. As he draws and you sense the Spirit of God in your life, saying you need that and you want that. I'm here to tell you, you can leave here a different person today by His grace. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've not accepted the gift of salvation, but you'd say, Pastor, I really want to know Him. I want to know Him like that. Would you just slip your hand up and then back down again? That won't save you. That will not forgive you. But it's a great step in the right direction. It's a wonderful move in the right direction toward the Savior. And you make one move toward Him and He'll be at your side. I can promise you that. Oh, I just have the sense that the Spirit of God speaking to somebody today. You can leave here different than you came. Not by your capabilities, but by His grace. But the choice is yours.